Well, let's pray as we begin our Bible study. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav, vetzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. This week we begin our reading in the third book of Moses, Vayikra, known in English as Leviticus. And this week's parsha describes a number of specific offerings that Israel was to make. But I don't want to really focus on all those offerings. I want to focus on something else, maybe the intentions and the results that God was looking for through these offerings. One of the offerings was called the grain or the meal offering, and Rabbi Hertz says that this offering of grain, because grain is brought forth through human effort, that this was a way that people consecrated their regular work as a service to the Lord. And I want to do something right now. I want to pray over everyone who works. If you've got a job, stand up. Or if you want a job, stand up. And let's just ask God to use us at work so that we could serve Him. And that doesn't mean that you do a bad job at work, but you're a witness verbally. It means you do a great job at work. And because you're faithful, people take notice of you and you have credibility with them. So let's pray. Lord, we believe that you have given us work and that work is noble and honorable and a way of serving you. We want to labor as unto the Lord. And I pray for all the men and the women who are standing up here that they would be able to see their work as service to you, and that while they're working, they would have joy, that they would understand this is avodah, this is worship and work together. And let it be, Lord, that we are a faithful bunch, that we do good work, not just good work, but excellent work, and that our work is a testimony to your excellence and your faithfulness. And let it be, Lord, that through this we also have credibility, and that we show both leadership and servanthood, and that others can come to us for prayer. They can come to us when they carry heavy burdens, and they can ask for prayer because they know that we are people of faith. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. You can be seated. There was another offering that's called the fellowship offering or the peace offering. And in a way, this offering was a giving of thanks to the Lord for His provision in our lives. A way of saying to God, I asked for your help and you helped me. I needed your blessing and you blessed me, and I want to honor you for that. Now, sometimes we talk to God more when we're in need than we do when we receive from Him. And so we are taught through this fellowship or peace offering, we're taught to come back to God and to tell Him, thank you. You've been faithful to me, and I want to acknowledge that. Now, if anybody's received any answers to prayer in the last 4 weeks, stand up again. If you got help from the Lord for something you needed, stand up and just recall it. Bring it to mind and say thank you to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're thanking you, Lord, for the ways that you have answered us, for the goodness and provision that you've made in our lives. Lord, I want to personally thank you for answering the prayer of our grandson Jacob, who wanted one thing for his 13th birthday, that his house in Myrtle Beach would sell so they could move to Jacksonville. And thank you, Lord, for the offer that came in last night and for the acceptance of that offer. I pray for all the conditions to be met now. Thank you that young Jacob is a man of faith. Thank you that you've put that in his heart, that of all the things he could ask for, he asked for that. And you moved in a powerful and mighty way, and we're grateful. Lord, thank you for all the answers to prayer that we have. We're standing here and we're saying, you have given us many benefits and we are grateful. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now there's another offering that's mentioned in several different forms. It's called the sin offering. And I like what Leviticus 4 tells us about this. It starts by saying in verse 2, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. Now, is there anybody in the room who has sinned unintentionally? Anyone? Some of us have even sinned intentionally. Have you met such a person ever? I find when I look in the mirror, I see both kinds of people. Every day. It's rough. So it says, if anyone sins unintentionally. So if you're one of those people, you can say, Lord, that's me you're talking about. And then it goes on in verse 3. And it says, if the anointed priest sins. And that tells us something. That even Israel's most holy priest would sin. And he too would need to come to the Lord. And then verse 13 says, if the entire community of Israel sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they're guilty. Now, it doesn't stop there, but that's the statement that it makes. Now, I just want to make sure you understand Moses is not an anti-Semite. So this is not an anti-Semite statement about the Jewish people. Very important to understand. This is the statement of a lover of Israel, Hovevi Zion, a lover of Zion, a servant of the Lord. In fact, this is a statement from God through such a servant to the whole nation. Now, there's only one reason this is in the Bible, and it's because it'll come into play. It's a necessary thing. You know what it means is there are times when the whole nation of Israel is wrong. And God doesn't reject the nation for that, even though the people are guilty. He redeems us anyway. But he looks for us to wise up in the future and to think differently. And it says in verse 14, when they become aware of the sin that they have committed. That when is an important word. When they become aware, that's useful for us. Say that with me. When they become aware. You see, this is not just about ancient Israel. It's not just about Jewish people. It's a pattern for all people when they become aware. It is God's intention to make us aware, even of the things that we are guilty of, even of the things that we can't see or understand. It's not an if they become aware. I love the optimism that's expressed here. When they become aware, then the assembly must bring this offering and present it to the Lord. When they become aware. Now, I think it's important for us to understand the attitude that God has towards sinners. And let me remind you, I'm talking to you. And me. And everyone. Because God has a love for people who sin. And it's not that he has a love for their sin. Do you understand that? It's that he loves us even though he knows we fall short. Even though he knows we don't do our best. Even though he knows that sometimes we unintentionally transgress. And other times we intentionally transgress. and he's patient with us. It's not that he overlooks the sin. It's not that kind of patience. It's that he's patient to stay with us to bring us back. He's patient to keep us close, even when we're falling short. Now, this will deliver us from self-righteousness, if we understand it. Because you know what a self-righteous person is? A self-righteous person thinks they don't sin, that they're never wrong, that they don't make mistakes, that they don't ever do things with the wrong attitude, and that they're always doing God's will. That's a sin right there, isn't it? When we think we're that good, you know what it means? We don't need Yeshua. We don't even need God's help in any way, shape, or form. Because there's no deficiency in us. But I tell you the truth, and I say this with optimism, you and I will always fall short. That is not a popular thing to say in this room. Now, by that, I do not mean we can't aim high. And I don't mean that we should live like schlumps who never try to do anything hard, anything difficult, or anything worthwhile. I mean exactly the opposite. Because we know we can fail, we keep going higher. We keep pursuing more. It's the people who can't accept the reality that just give up. You know, there have been some wonderful studies on the difference between high achievers and low achievers. And high achievers are often people who set very high goals, but very few and unreachable goals, and then they don't reach anything. Where these are low achievers who set high goals. It's counterintuitive. You know what high achievers set? Many goals that are incremental, and they keep going higher and higher and higher. If they fail at one, they find another to succeed at. But they keep doing more and more and keep growing stronger and stronger in their spirit, in their intellect, in their relationships, in their emotions, physically, in all those different dimensions. So don't just set one grand goal that you can't act on. Set many goals and act on them. And you will find that when you fail, you can go to the Lord even and say, well, I failed on that one. Who hates to fail? We're an unusual bunch, aren't we? We all hate to fail just about. But you know what it says of the righteous? Though the righteous fall seven times, they get up. They keep getting up. And we keep going forward. We see in Leviticus a certain kind of optimism, because it's based on reality that we are going to fail and we're going to sin, each one of us, and that is not the end. Because the end of the matter is we will become aware of what is the will of God, and we will do what's pleasing to him because our hearts are set on pleasing the Lord. That's the key. The assembly will become aware. Now, I was reading this week and reading about this, and it just reminded me of an argument that I've heard. You know, when I became a believer, my parents were in shock. They dispatched the rabbi of our synagogue to try to speak to me. And he used one of the old arguments against believing in Yeshua. It goes something like this. Well, if he really were the Jewish Messiah, don't you think all the rabbis would know this? and all would agree. That did not persuade me in any way, shape, or form. Because I was thinking how little rabbis agree with each other on many things. And so being in agreement is neither here nor there. You know, think about Israel today. Do you know that Reform rabbis are not even considered rabbis by Orthodox rabbis in Israel? And conservative rabbis aren't considered legitimate rabbis. They don't have the legal right in Israel, either Reform or conservative, to perform weddings. There are Orthodox rabbis who have such authority in Israel that they have made it impossible for anyone to get married except under their officiants. I don't even know the right word. Officiation? That didn't sound like the right word either. Officiation? Who votes for officiation? Who votes for officiality? Who votes for... a fishiness. A fishiness, that's a good one. Okay. Who abstains? Yeah. We could, you know, when you can't figure out how to form that word, you just change the way you say it. Unless they officiate, you can't be married. So if you want to be married as a Reformed Jew or a conservative Jew in Israel, you have to leave the country. Yeah, go to Cyprus, you can go to any other country where Reformed rabbis can legally do weddings, but not in Israel. And then you can come back and Israel at least will acknowledge that you are married under those conditions. You just can't get married in Israel. I mean, there are rabbis who think that if you don't wear a certain kind of kippah, a certain kind of tallit, or certain colors in dress, that you're just not kosher. In fact, there are Orthodox Jews who keep kosher who don't accept other Orthodox Jews who keep kosher and don't accept their kosher certification. And so if you get like a C in the circle, or you in the circle, it may not be enough for certain ones. There are those who keep glatt kosher, who cannot eat and will not eat the kosher foods of others who are not glatt kosher. So does it mean that there are only, you know, like three Jews who are right? And we should listen to them and the rest of us should change? No. Israel has always been made as a nation. I don't mean the country Israel or the state of Israel, but the nation of Israel has been formed in such a way it will have diversity. And it's made as a nation of families who have different points of view and different qualities, and they are to get along with each other, but they don't always see things exactly the same way. That's our nature. That's not going to change. So it's not necessary that a few try to rule over everybody. So when that rabbi said, "Don't you think that all the rabbis would agree?" My first thought as a young man was, well, they don't agree on anything right now. I didn't say it to him because I was a coward. I wasn't a coward. I was taught to be respectful to the elderly, to the older ones, and not to just argue. And that was hard because I liked to argue. It was a pastime. It was a hobby. It was a career. But I didn't try to argue. But you know, what I understood was that argument didn't affect me. He wasn't persuasive. And I was reflecting on some issues that I really want to convey to you. There's a difference between being persuasive with someone else. I'm not really talking about that this morning. I'm talking about not being persuaded by other people's poor arguments. Because sometimes we get shaken when someone uses an argument against Yeshua or against being a Messianic Jew. We get shaken, and we shouldn't get shaken. We just know how to, we have to learn how to stand our ground. So this week's passage actually stirred something else up in me, which is this argument that all the rabbis would agree is based on a premise that all the rabbis are right if they agree. And yet Moses is telling us in Leviticus that regarding certain things, everyone can be wrong. Unintentionally. It's not through malice. It's not through being evil. It's through misunderstanding and being unaware. It's unwitting, if you will. It's how people miss the day of visitation of the Lord. It's not just from being evil. And so it's possible for all of Israel to be wrong on this matter and then change their mind. In fact, towards that end, Zechariah prophesies about a transformation that will happen in Zechariah 12:10. Rick read from it this morning, where the Lord says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication or prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem, and they will look on the one whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, and they will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. There will be a change that's coming when they become aware. There will be a time when the Jewish people will receive the spirit of grace and prayer and look on Yeshua who was pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, a firstborn son. That's coming. It's an important time. And we must understand something, that God is patient with the world that we live in and all the people of this world, with both the Jews and the nations, patient until that day. He's long-suffering until that day. He is not trying to destroy us. He's trying to redeem us. The apostles found it necessary over and over again to have to explain this to the believers, that God wasn't trying to judge everyone and just eliminate them all. He was being patient in order that many would turn to him. Now, here's the question. Can you and I be patient with people? Well, let's. I know that's asking a lot. Let's ask it another way. Would we want other people to be patient with us when we're wrong? How many are sure you deserve other people's patience? Because you are a good guy, you're nice, you know, you have goodwill and good attitudes. How many of us feel like we really do deserve other people's forbearance and patience? Yeah, right. I hope for it. I look for it, right? And if someone's not patient with you, don't you think there's something wrong with them? You can relate to this, right? What's their problem? I'm only human. What's their problem? I'm always nice to them. What's their problem? So Okay, you and I are people who think we deserve patience. Now let's ask this question. In light of that, are we prepared to show patience to other people? There are three people in the room who are prepared. You all can enjoy the own egg early. The rest of you will stay late. Saved by the Bell. I'm sorry, Rabbi, I can't stay. I've got a phone call. Okay, everybody else, you can check your phones. If you want to send a text. You know, one day we'll be one of those congregations where we've got, like, tweeting capabilities and there are screenshots of tweets going on and we'll have interaction and it'll drive me crazy. I'll be looking up there. What did that person say? What did they think? You're out of your mind, Rabbi. Well, nothing new. You see, we want patience and forbearance. We have to learn to give it to others. To understand that we can be wrong, that we can actually sin unintentionally is a key to mustering that motivation. Because only if we think we're always right can we take a holier-than-thou or a high and mighty or a self-righteous position. If we understand we can be wrong, then we can understand the need for patience and forbearance. Can you be wrong? You know, it's very hard to make a marriage successful, but a key to making it successful is to be able to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me, and I will try my best not to do it again. Now, during certain moments, I've added another line, and when I do it again, because of this moment of understanding, I'll know that I was wrong then. And when I do it again, not that I want to, but when I do it again, unintentionally. That's a key to making a marriage last, is to being able to say, I was wrong, I am wrong. That's how Chris has survived 50 years. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I'll do my best not to do it again. Isn't that what we're saying to the Lord, too, when we're asking for forgiveness? We're saying that. And when we're saying, please forgive me, we have to add that other part, I will do my best not to do this again. Because we don't want to keep in our pocket. Do you remember as kids when you did this, you crossed your fingers and you put them like behind your back or in your pocket? You crossed your fingers and later you said, I had my fingers crossed when I said that. I haven't remembered that for a long time. I grew up in an unusual neighborhood where you had to deal with a lot of that. Did anybody cross their fingers besides me? You know what I'm talking about. Okay. And under duress, you were pressured to agree to something, but you had your out, the crossed fingers. And so it's really important not to cross your fingers, if you will, when you say, please forgive me. And not to hold as an out for yourself, I can do it again. All I have to say are those magic words, please forgive me. Because that's a misuse of grace, and it's a misuse of trust. Grace that God gives us empowers us to listen to Him and do our best by following His guidance, rather than to just use His forgiveness as an excuse and an out for the trouble that we decided in advance we wanted to do, and for the sin we decided we wanted to repeat. There's another argument against Yeshua. I heard it this week even. It goes something like this. It's a little condescending, but it sounds something like this. Well, you're just an uneducated Jew, and that's why you believe Jesus is the Messiah, because you don't know the Jewish understanding of Messiah, because Messiah ushers in world peace, as we Jews know. So you've just taken a Christian idea, but not the Jewish idea of Messiah, and you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in the Jewish Messiah, because you just have a Christian way of looking at it, not a Jewish way of looking at it. So that is an argument that actually troubles a lot of Jews. And there are many Jews who are tempted to even compromise their belief in Yeshua simply because they're thinking it's not really Jewish. You know, I must have misunderstood something. Now, such people, I found, as in the case of the one that I was dealing with this week, can accept every other kind of Jew, just not Messianic Jews. Jew-boos. Do you know what Jew-boos are? Jewish Buddhists. Yeah, there's a lot of them in California. Not so many in Florida. I don't know why. It's something about the difference in our coastal perspective. I'm not sure. Jew-boos. What are some other kinds of Jews that are out there? Atheist Jews. That's right. Atheist Jews. Kabbalists. Oy vey Jews. Different kinds of Jews. And all of them are acceptable, just not Messianic Jews. New Age, Old Age, all kinds of Jews out there. And in many cases, rabbis or other Jewish leaders and thinkers will say, Messianic Jews aren't Jews because they don't believe in a Jewish Messiah. Now, using that argument that the Jewish Messiah brings world peace, it sounds really convincing, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I heard that all my life. And then one day I was reading that Chabad, the Lubavitch Jews, Hasidic Jews, that the Chabad movement was proclaiming that Rebbe Menachem Mendel Schneerson was Melech Mashiach, King Messiah. And in Israel, there are these big billboards, you know, of the Rebbe's face. He's passed away, but, you know, they believe he's going to rise again. And they're proclaiming he's Mashiach, and I think it's a conservative estimate that half of the Chabadniks believe that Rebbe Schneerson is the Messiah. Now, let's do a little analysis, okay? Is there world peace? Okay, so now we know Chabadniks are Christians. Let me explain the logic. if a Jew believes Yeshua is the Messiah, and that Messiah, Yeshua, has not brought world peace, then that Jew is not really a Jew. He's now a Christian, given up all Jewishness, because he has a Jewish idea about Messiah, right? I mean, a Christian idea about Messiah, right? Right? That's the logic. Okay, so let's now apply that logic to Chabadniks. So when a Chabadnik believes that Rebbe Schneerson is Messiah and there isn't world peace, then the Chabadnik is no longer a Jew. Isn't that interesting? And the Chabadnik is a Christian. Well, the Chabadniks are not Christians, just to tell you. And they are Jews, and so are Messianic Jews. And so you know what it really shows? That it's not true that all the Jewish people think that Messiah immediately brings world peace. Neither Chabadniks nor Messianic Jews have bought into that idea. Isn't that interesting? Where does that get you? It doesn't mean you're going to win an argument with someone. What's important is that they not win it with you. And what's important is that you're not shaken by either of these arguments. That, you know, the first one, if Jesus was really the Jewish Messiah, all the Jewish people would certainly know that. And all the rabbis would be telling us that. But whenever a rabbi becomes persuaded that Yeshua is the Messiah, he faces rejection and trouble. Like when the chief rabbi of Rome during World War II became a believer in Yeshua, he was ostracized, not honored for that, because he no longer fit into the system that required you not think like this. And when we understand how to stand our ground, then we can stand our ground with gentleness and patience and not brute force. This is very important. It's also important that when someone is attacking you for your beliefs, that you don't reciprocate with an attack. And that instead, you demand peace and respect. I'll give an example based on some experience I've had. Someone who is still carrying wounds for the way Christian anti-Semitism has affected Jewish people finds it difficult to be tolerant of a Messianic Jew, because it means they've gone to the other side, if you will. And we see sometimes that normally tolerant people act in bigoted and discriminatory ways towards Messianic Jews, and in ways that they would not act towards anybody else under any other terms. And I think what's important in such moments is to recognize they're carrying a wound and they are now doing to others what they do detest being done to them. So they detest the persecution that the Jewish people have faced during times of historical Christian anti-Semitism. And then they manifest the same persecution on Messianic Jews. And what do we say to such a person? I think we say what Hillel said, which is, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. And we take that position with confidence and with certainty that if someone starts attacking us, we don't just smile and we don't just take it, but we say, stop, stop. It's not right to talk like that. Because if anyone did that to you, it would be detestable. Don't do it to me. Talk politely. Talk honorably. Do you see where you can get with this? You have to know where you stand yourself so that you can stand with peace. And we learn this, I think, from God Himself, who somehow can be with us when we're all wrong. And who can be with us when we all are ignorant or unaware of what's pleasing to Him. And He doesn't withdraw from us. He comes close to us. Think of what those words are that we read in the Haftorah today in Isaiah 44, where the Lord was speaking to Israel when Israel was not following Him. And these are the words that He spoke in Isaiah 44:21, part of our Haftarah today. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, you are my servants. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me, do not forget me. I have blotted out like a cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. And then this sums it up. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It tells us something, that God acts in a redemptive way before we're even sometimes conscious of it. Now, what is our part? It's to return in order to experience all the benefits and all the reality. But God is not waiting for that. He's making the way for that. He's ready to call you His servant even when you're not. He's ready to look at you and see you from His loving and eternal perspective even when we are falling short. I fell short this week, did you? I'm glad that God did not use that as the last straw. I've had it with you, Levine. You're out of here. Go do something else. I'm glad He didn't do that with me. How about you? Actually, He never called me Levine. He always called me David. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah 45. I've even called you by your name. I've named you, though you have not known me. God takes this initiative of love, even when we don't deserve it. Now, you may be able to turn to the person next to you and say to them, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But I sure am grateful for it. And I want to honor Him for it. I don't deserve that love, but I sure am grateful for it. I didn't make it. I didn't make myself good enough to be worthy of that love. He loved me even when I was unworthy, even when I was against Him. When we understand this is our condition, we can love those who are unaware of Yeshua. We can speak gently to them. We can be patient with them. We don't have to beat them up because they don't agree. We can love them as He loved us. Open your siddur one more time. We're going to close with this prophetic word. It's a prophetic word from the prophet Zechariah. Open to page 29 and 30. I'm looking for the morning version. It's the same text, but it says in Hebrew, V'ne'emar, V'haya Adonai l'melech al kol ha'aretz, B'yom ha'hu, Yiyeh Adonai Echad Ushmo Echad. It has been said, or it has been prophesied, the Lord will be king over all the world, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. This is a prophecy from the same person, Zechariah, who said Israel would look upon the one who has been pierced and mourn for him in that day. In that day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Let us be patient with one another. Thank you for your peace. Let us make peace with one another. Thank you for your fellowship. Let us have fellowship with one another. Thank you for your forgiveness. Let us forgive one another. Lord, thank you that your love is strong and saves us. Let our hearts be open to your love, that we could grow stronger and stronger. We could learn in the future things we're unaware of now. Lord, I want to know what I even ignore now. What I haven't learned, I want to learn. That in the future it would be true that I would become aware. That we would become aware. And we would turn to you with new awareness of your will and of what is pleasing to you and what is unpleasing. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace in the name of his son Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.